Good afternoon. Good afternoon, I'm Scott. I'm the assistant minister here at Wilton Anglican, and every 5 years, our church participates in the NCLS. You might know what I'm talking about. I've got a slide about this. It's the National Church Life Survey. We did it last year in November. It's a nationwide survey of all sorts of churches and seeks to gather and compare information from churches to give an overview of what life in church is like in Australia. So a few months after the survey, they send out reports. Each church gets its own report. You get a short report for free, and you have to pay for the full report. So here's the free report. This is the main information on the very front page of the report. This is, according to us, what we value most, the top four things we value most. The percentages, if you can read the percentages from where you're sitting, they don't add to 100%, and that's because everyone could choose three things they thought were the most important things, and it's only showing the top four. And so on the left, you can see St. Mark's Picton Anglican Church, and on the right, you can see Wilton Anglican Church, the two churches of our parish. And can I say how good it is to see that the top thing on the list, God's Word, that's what we value most of all. How good is it as well that both churches in their top four have praying for one another? These two things are undoubtedly the real meat, the life and soul of our church. Whether it's word and prayer on Sundays, word and prayer in growth groups, word and prayer in kids and youth ministry, word and prayer as we practically care for one another, it's fantastic. But what do you think of what I've put in the red box? I'm not sure if you can read it. It says at the St. Mark's Picton congregation that 43% have put in their top three sharing in Holy Communion / the Lord's Supper. What do you think of that? Why is that? Sharing in the Lord's Supper is in the top four at St. Mark's, but not here at Wilton. Now, I'm not trying to start any arguments. I'm not trying to upset anyone. I'm just trying to get us thinking. It's interesting because at Picton Anglican here at Wilton, we do the Lord's Supper just as often. It's the last Sunday of the month. It's all throughout our calendar. But St. Mark says it's in the top four. Wilton, it's not in there. Okay? I'm not trying to start any arguments. I'm not trying to upset anyone. I'm just trying to get us thinking. I'm not saying that, you know, one church is valuing Christ more than the other one. I'm not saying that one church is better or worse than another. I can't say it enough. Really, both churches are full of faithful believers. Both churches are full of God's word and prayer. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that every church has to be the same. Each church has its own personality, its own distinct qualities. Each church is made up of different people with their own gifts and abilities. In fact, that's what we're looking at next week in chapter 12. But today in chapter 11, we're thinking about the value of traditions used well. Can I go to the next slide, Riley? There you go. Today I want to show you that traditions used well teach and guard and celebrate, but traditions used poorly distort and frustrate and divide. So I've tried to keep it simple today, just 2 points. I have 1 point to make from verse 1 to 16 and 1 point to make from verse 17 to 34. So point one, the value of head coverings. And I'll begin by saying that what I'm talking about here is part of a much larger discussion going on today about gender, about the role of men and women, about what the Bible has to say. And our passage today, it's not a deep dive into gender roles. It's just a brief post-it note stuck to the discussion, adding an extra little bit. Now, I've said it before, the church in Corinth, who Paul is writing to in 1 Corinthians, had serious problems. We shouldn't think that the church had it right to start with and then, you know, got off track along the way. From the very beginning, churches have been full of sinful people. I'm one of them, and we're all trying to live together God's way. And so as we come into chapter 11, we get another look at the dysfunction in the Corinthian church. Paul starts off saying, "It's great that you're keeping the traditions just as I passed them on to you, but you're missing something important. If you want to use the traditions well, you need to understand what they're for." Particularly, Paul is talking about head coverings. It's an obvious way in their culture you could distinguish between men and women. This is what the tradition was used for. It's for showing that God is the head of Christ, who's the head of man, who's the head of woman. This is the basic teaching that the Bible has about genders. This is what the much larger discussion that we're not really going to enter today is happening about. For now, it would be worth noticing that Christ is the example for both men and women. Christ is both the head and he has someone as his head. That's to say that neither headship nor submission are value judgments. They're role descriptions. It's not a matter of better than, it's a matter of different than. Now, it looks like if you were around in the first century and you rocked up to church one week down in Corinth, you'd have been pretty confused. The traditions that your culture and society had built around men and women were being upended within the church. The men were covering their heads when they prayed or prophesied, and the women were uncovering their heads when they prayed or prophesied. And the point is that people had abandoned a tradition that was worth using well. By the way they were dressing, they were distorting the differences between men and women, frustrating God's plan for society and dividing the church. The traditions Paul wanted them to keep instead supported God's good plan for women and men. Used well, these traditions would teach and guard and celebrate God's design. By the way they dressed, they could teach that men are men and women are women. Equal, different, complementary halves of humanity. By the way they dressed, they could guard the truth. They could keep God's ordering of society intact for the coming generations. And by the way they dressed, they could celebrate their God and display their confidence in God's good design. To you, it might seem a bit pedantic, a bit OTT, but everything we do communicates something to others. That's how the crime shows always work on TV. The guilty person, in some way or another, even when they're trying to hide it, makes their guilt known by what they do. And so as we try to communicate the truth about God's design for men and women, we need to be careful what we're communicating. Honestly, I would go home today and cut my man bun off if people thought I was trying to appear womanly with my long hair. Okay, as funny as some of your jokes are, I know you don't mean it, okay? The man bun will live another day. But everything we do and say and even wear says something about what we believe. Used well, our traditions can teach and guard and celebrate good and important things. Today in society, it's still relatively simple to tell the difference between a man and a woman. For now, I don't think there's too much for us to do. But as our world changes, we'll probably be faced with more opportunities to teach and guard and celebrate good and important things by simply holding on to some of our traditions, like these ones around men and women. Now onto our second point, the value of the Lord's Supper. From verse 17 to 22, we see the huge mistake that the Corinthian church is making. They're all eating the Lord's Supper at different times, in different places, and in different quantities. They were using the Lord's Supper as a dividing line to exclude people, to create little clubs to show who was in or out or rich or poor. The problem is so bad, the divisions in the church are so bad, Paul says in verses 20 and 21, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry while another gets drunk. I think that's nearly impossible in our church. We have such small pieces of bread and such small cups of wine. You'd have to probably drink about 20 of them to even feel anything. Clearly, the Corinthians are having a problem that we're just not having. We've had 2,000 years to figure it out, and there's been heaps of debate and argument between theologians and amongst denominations about how we're supposed to do the Lord's Supper together. That being said, the warnings in verses 27 to 34 are severe. Whoever messes around with the Lord's Supper is messing around with the gospel. Paul says that their illnesses are caused by their mistreating the Lord's Supper, and that they would learn from their mistakes and avoid final condemnation. In the middle of this passage, right in the middle, verse 22 to 26, Paul has three things to teach us about the Lord's Supper. Three parts to his directions for how it should be and why. Three things. Firstly, verse 22, what Paul is passing on comes straight from the Lord. What Paul wants the Lord's Supper to be is the Lord's Supper, right? the supper that Jesus shared with his disciples the night before he was betrayed in the upper room, the start of the Passover week. The Lord's Supper isn't really our time to shine, right? It's not our time to be creative and come up with new and exciting things. The Lord's Supper refers to a very specific time that happened at a very specific place, a very specific meal. Even as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that first time, which we read about in Matthew 26, it wasn't really the first time they'd had a meal like this. As Jesus and the disciples were eating dinner, they weren't just sitting down for a normal dinner. It was the first day of the Passover festival, the festival of unleavened bread. These two festivals go together. Every single year, around the middle of March, for 1 week, the Israelites were to reenact their rescue from slavery. That's when Moses led God's people out of Egypt, away from Pharaoh, as they started their journey towards the Promised Land. On the first night of the festival, they were to sacrifice an animal to God, typically a lamb, eat it that night with flat bread, unleavened bread. That's the Passover meal which God's people celebrated before they left Egypt. Then for the rest of the week, they would eat unleavened bread. That's no yeast, like flat bread. It's a reenactment of the conditions which they left Egypt. Every year, come Passover time, the Israelites would absolutely delight in eating crusty, flat, plain bread, right? At first, it would have been exciting sitting around, telling each other the Exodus story, sharing this big meal together in their families. But as the appeal of the yeast-free bread wore off, every day that week, as they swallowed mouthfuls of crusty, dry bread, they would be reminded that they were no longer in Egypt. God had saved them. It was an unavoidable reminder of what God did for them. This was an annual tradition for the Israelites, right from Moses' day to Jesus. That's over 1,000 years. These dramatic reenactments, the actual eating of the Passover and the bread, they're more than a cute tradition. It's how the generations after the Exodus were able to say, if I had been there, I too would have eaten the Passover meal. I would have eaten the unleavened bread. I would have been saved if I was there. It's them staking their own claim on the salvation of God's people. They're taking their place in the past salvation of God's people and saying, this is my salvation too. That's part of the significance of what Jesus was doing at the Lord's Supper. He's not just taking Passover and rewriting it. He's not chucking it away and starting something new and saying, this festival's mine now. Instead, as the disciples sat down to eat, they sat down to relive the Exodus, to stake their claim in God's salvation. And so Jesus is saying, if you're someone who claims the Exodus salvation, then eat also this bread, my body, and stake your claim to God's final act of salvation. Jesus does not rewrite their Passover festival. He continues it. He fulfills it. He furthers it. The Passover was just the start. Jesus is teaching that he's about to finish what had already started. Drink this. It's the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant has been superseded. Eat and drink not just of the Exodus salvation, but of the full and final and perfect salvation, which I will win for you on the cross. That's why Paul is so specific about passing on what he received from the Lord. When we do the Lord's Supper, its roots are very specifically tied to Jesus, tied to the salvation of God's people in the past. It's not our time to shine and to be creative and come up with some new ideas. That's not really how traditions work anyway. So that was the first thing. Now, secondly, Paul uses Jesus' exact words to teach about the Lord's Supper. That's the quotations that we have there in verse 24 and 25. And to this day, a couple thousand years later, we still use the exact same words, or at least English translations of the exact same words. When we have the Lord's Supper later in the service tonight, you will hear the words of Jesus. That's a tradition that is really worth holding on to. The Lord's Supper, after all, is an offer from Christ to all who believe to take their place in salvation. By faith, as you eat and drink the bread and the wine, you are staking your claim to Jesus' offer of salvation from sin and death, which he won for us on the cross. As you eat, by faith you are accepting Christ's body, broken for you, the atoning sacrifice for your sin. You weren't there when Christ died. I wasn't there. None of us were there when Christ died. But by eating the bread, we are tangibly taking hold of the salvation which he won for us on the cross. As you drink, you are taking hold of your place in the new covenant, the new promise of God, the eternal promise of perpetual and permanent cleansing from sin. By drinking the wine or the juice, we are tangibly taking into our bodies the promises of God. For such a small action, by doing something so common, just eating and drinking, you do it every day, we take hold of the glorious salvation which Christ won for us. There's a no going back sense to the Lord's Supper. Once you eat it, you can't uneat it. That's why we caution people before we offer people the Lord's Supper. If you participate in the Lord's Supper, you must be really serious about what you're doing, else you are lying to God. And if you're lying to God, this meal that is supposed to point us towards salvation then becomes something that is sinful. That'd be such a shame. We need to mean it when we take the Lord's Supper. Now, the third and final thing, the Lord's Supper, according to Paul, which is to say, according to the Lord Jesus himself, is a meal of remembrance and proclamation. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Twice, Jesus said it both times. Paul repeats both times that Jesus said it, with the bread and with the wine, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread itself and the wine itself isn't special. Jesus was offering his disciples flat, yeast-free bread. We're using Wonder White. And Jesus was probably offering some sort of local Jerusalem wine. I think we're using watered-down Ribena. Okay? What is really special is what the meal is in remembrance of. It's what we're taking hold of by faith as we eat and drink that is really powerful. If you sneak an extra piece of bread and a little cup of juice and go and feed it to some random person on the street, that person won't suddenly have the urge to become a missionary. What's really special, what is powerful, what is miraculous, what truly saves us is the work of Christ on the cross, which we eat and drink in remembrance of. But it's not just about internal reflection and remembrance, is it? It's not just a meal of quiet, silent reflection, as good as that aspect of it is. Because in verse 26, we read, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a meal that proclaims the gospel and anticipates the return of Christ. We continually eat and drink and eat and drink and eat and drink the Lord's Supper, not because we have to, but because it continually directs us to Christ. It continually proclaims Christ. It continually anticipates his return. And that's what we all need more than anything. The Lord's Supper is a Christian tradition that we must use well. We must thoughtfully use the Lord's Supper to teach people about Christ and to remind ourselves that we are, all of us, together, included in Christ's salvation. We must use the Lord's Supper to guard the truth. By keeping to the tradition carefully, we keep the truth of the gospel intact, that by faith alone, each of us can have our place in the salvation that Christ won for us on the cross, when his body was broken and when his blood was shed. And finally, we must use the Lord's Supper to celebrate our Saviour and our salvation. Yes, the specifics are very important to get right, but the Lord's Supper really must provide for each and every believer a significant moment of celebration. Not a party hats and balloons kind of celebration, but the celebration of thanksgiving, that as surely as you eat and drink the bread and wine, just as surely Christ's body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there's so much more to be said about the Lord's Supper and about all sorts of different traditions, about whether we use them well or whether we use them poorly. But let's leave things here for today. I think I've said enough. I'll close with a short prayer from one of the Lord's Supper services in the old prayer book. Let's pray. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Blessing and honor and glory and power are yours forever and ever. Amen. Amen.